Matthew chapter 10 is our scripture reading for tonight as we continue our evening reading series through the Gospel of Matthew. And then because of the fleeting nature of time, I'm going to move right into my message for the Lord's table and in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But we'll first be in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Amen. God be honored with that reading of His Word. I couldn't help but think of the message this morning when I read, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Thinking of having a life poured out for God, when it's poured out and lost in that sense, then it's found and safe in the heavenly dwellings. All right, as I said, we'll turn right away to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you would please. It just seems like the hour flies by so quickly, we need to move right along with the clock to come to our exposition and then to the table, spend a few minutes there worshiping God, worshiping Jesus at the table, remembering Him. We're in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes as we come to the end of this letter, and it seemed to me there was a very helpful connection here with the Lord's table, and something that could induce in us thanksgiving at the table when we think about what God has done through Christ. We start with verse number 8 in our reading tonight, but let me just remind you that at the end of chapter 11, Solomon has written about how life can be good at times, and when we're young, it is to be enjoyed and lived in a judicious fashion, given that God will bring us into judgment. But also there is the dark side of things, and that is how life comes to an end and in many cases is filled with difficult days in which we don't say, I take pleasure in these days, but rather, this is not so nice. We talked about the figure of this sun and moon and stars. The lights are darkened. The clouds keep coming after the rainstorm, one storm after another. The physical parts of our body degrade. We're not able to see as well and walk around and hear and sing. We're afraid of height and terrors in the way. And then the sequence ends in verse number 5 and 6 and 7 when he says, and at the end of all that, man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. The silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl is broken. These very poetic ways of expressing the death of the person who has reached old age. He then transitions to his conclusion with these simple words, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. He began his book the same way that he ends it, by opening up in verse number 2 by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we spent some time defining what that word is. We said that vanity does not merely mean emptiness or uselessness, but it does express something of the frustrating nature of life. When you try to look at life and try to understand what it's all about, you see the endless cycles of life, you see the injustice, you see the poor who are put down, you see the wise who are treated like fools and the fools that are exalted like wise people, and you see all kinds of backwards things. You see the young righteous die young, and you see the wicked live to old age sometimes, which seems so backwards from what should be. You look at all the things that can be pleasurable to people, and they don't ultimately bring pleasure. There's vanity and madness and folly and vanity and wisdom and everything that we've said as we've gone through the book. And there's a little bit too much to give all a detailed summary of right now, but we've seen all of that. And life is frustrating. Sometimes there's seemingly little good that can be found in life. And perhaps you're in one of those modes where you just have a hard time seeing what is good and what is enjoyable and what is helpful in life. And he starts out, as I say, the book, he brings it to a conclusion. We call this, these are bookends. These are bookends on the 12 chapters. He starts and he finishes with these words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, what do we do with all of this? He's carefully structured this piece of literature to try to teach us wisdom, to tell us what life is really like. And some, you know, have said, well, this is what life is like apart from God. And in a sense, there's a sense in which that is true. If you simply look at life apart from God and you just look at, you know, there's a time for all kinds of different things to happen. Wickedness was in the place of judgment. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And all of these things apart from God, just under the sun without any reference to God, then things can be very depressing. They're very negative, very frustrating. And so we learned, though, along the way that God has given mankind certain gifts from his labor and his family relationships and his children, his wife, and good gifts of food and nice things that we can enjoy even in the midst of some of the things that are vainly frustrating. So that's where he's bringing us back to. And I'm not going to repeat the whole message about what vanity means, but basically it means it's a frustrating puzzle. I can't figure it out entirely, Solomon says. And in fact, he says, neither can you. Because even if a man tries, he cannot. That's an explicit statement that he made here in the book. We move on then to verses 9 through 11 or 12. And let me just read these and then share with you a little few thoughts about them. He says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. And so we see that not only did the preacher, Solomon, teach in this book, but he also did some other teaching. He was the wisest man who lived ever, and so we might expect him to have some function in teaching others the things that he knew. And it says that he set in order many proverbs. He wrote carefully. He put things together in an orderly arrangement. He considered his words so that they would be acceptable and they would be words of truth. And we find actually another reference to this back in 1 Kings chapter 4. In 1 Kings chapter 4, talks about the wisdom and prosperity of Solomon, many things that he was involved in. In chapter 4 and verse number 31, it says, for he, well, verse 30, 29, I guess I could keep going backwards here, but God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. That's 29. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so he was a teacher of 3,000 proverbs. And I haven't counted the number of proverbs in the book of Proverbs, but it's a lot. And he had a lot of wise sayings, which are put down here in the book. Now, he says in verse 11 then, the words of the wise, these words that Solomon taught here in this book and also in his other teachings, are like goads. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So what do we do with that statement? Well, this is a proverb itself. The words of the wise are like goads. They push and they prod us in the right direction, these words. You see that? The words are like a shepherd's poker that tends to push us, get us to go in the right direction. If we're going off the path, then the poker comes out and, get over. The pain is not intended to harm. Rather, the pain is intended to keep us on the right path, right? And so the words of the wise are like that. When you expose yourself to those words and they give you a little, you know, proverbial kick in the pants or, you know, one of these knock on wood kind of deals, that you get to the correct place where you're supposed to be. So they may cut. They may poke. They're like well-driven nails, he says at the end of the verse, like skillfully accomplishing the task of a builder who is building up your life, putting things together the way that it should be. So given that that's true, and I believe it's true 100%, wise words do that to us. You know, have you ever had those experiences where somebody says something to you and you just have to admit, of course, that's correct. I'm wrong. Those words are right. I have to make a course correction here if I'm going to get things straight in my life. So this is why we want to regularly expose ourselves to the wisdom that is in the Bible. It will keep us on the right path, even if it takes a little pushing and poking to get it done. And that's okay. If you're wise, you want that. A wise man accepts rebuke, but a fool rejects it. Because the fool already knows everything. Right? He already has everything in order, he thinks. The wise man realizes he's not as wise as even people may attribute to him, and he needs all the help that he can get to stay wise. So these are important things. We can't ignore the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of good wisdom in there to poke us along the way. And to show us that God is realistic about the questions of life. He doesn't hide them. He puts them right out there for all to see, full disclosure, that we can see that these problems have been dealt with in the past. So we have 3,000 Proverbs. We have 1,005 songs. We have the book of Ecclesiastes. We have other literature in the Bible, wisdom literature in the Psalms and so on. But despite this, and these are the words that God has inspired, in verse 12, it says, "Further, my son, be admonished by these," which is what I've just done for you. Just listen. Listen to wisdom. "Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh." A lot of people are out there with their own take on wisdom, and they are writing about it and trying to get you to buy it and read it so you'll be convinced about their approach, whatever it is. And there are some real doozies out there, as you would expect, because in 2015, in the United States, 305,000 new books were published. Of the making of books, there is no end. In China, the number was 440,000 books, new books, that were published, printed, written. Worldwide, over 2.2 million books last year. Of the making of books, there is no end. But everyone has their take on it, and you know, it's sad to see what some of the books are like. I've seen some real, you know, titles that are just ridiculous. Some ideas that are just foolishness. Lots of religious books that are just nothing. They're just some man's musings or some woman's musings about nothingness and won't get you anywhere. Godless philosophies and things like that. So that's sad. But, you know, you're never going to be able to study all these books. If you tried, you would die. You'd be so worn out. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. But there's only one book that has the inerrant wisdom of God, and that's the Scriptures. So we want to focus our attention on that. Now, then we close with the final two verses, 13 and 14. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he says, after all this is said and done, fear God and keep His commandments. Fear means to respect and worship God. Fear God, believe in Him, trust in Him, and worship Him. Now, why does God tell us to do that? Worship, for example, some have said, well, God is an egomaniac. he demands by an obsessive preoccupation with himself that somebody, everybody else must to worship him, and he has delusions of personal grandeur and feels a lack of appreciation. That's an egomaniac. He's suffering from some egocentric focus on himself. It's not that God is needy. It's not that God is egocentered. He is the supreme being anywhere. And recognizing him, in him, that beauty and power and holiness is something that not only brings honor to him, but it is good for us. You understand that to reflect on God, to see God, to be holy like God, to want to be like him, to emulate him in the ways that we can in our limited finite capacity is a form of worship, but it's also a good thing for us because it keeps us out of trouble. Could I say it that way? Yeah. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I can say amen to that Westminster Confession statement. That's a good word. We're to glorify God, and in that is the height of personal enjoyment and satisfaction. Worship of God is not merely just for God's benefit, as if he needs a benefit. He doesn't need anything. He's independent of us, but it is for our benefit as well. We could say a lot more about that theme, but it's good for you to fear God. It's good for you to worship God. And then it's also good to keep his commandments. And all I really have to say with this, we could spend a whole message on this thing, but I'll use the words that were sent to me by one of the missionaries in the Gospel Mission of South America. I took a prayer letter of theirs and of the Marshalls and edited that and put it as a blog post on the website for the mission. And basically they said this: when God speaks, we should obey. When God speaks, we should obey. And then the theme of what they were saying is when we do that, we will find a blessing in that obedience. So there's the blessing of obedience. So we should keep his commandments. In light of all the stuff that we've read here, why do we do this? Why do we fear God and keep his commandments? Notice there are two explanations. For this is man's all, and then for God will bring every work into judgment. The first reason that we should keep his commandments and fear and worship him is that that's what life is all about. This is man's all means this is life from A to Z. This is the summation of what life is all about. The ignore God version of life is not going to work out well in the end, even if it works out well in the middle. You cannot go along and live life as if there is no God or ignore God and expect to have a good outcome in the end. Life is all about where we came from and where we're going to. It's all about God and fearing him and keeping his commandments. This is man's all. This is where real life is lived. And then secondly, why do we fear God and keep his commandments? Because God will judge you perfectly, accurately on everything that you have done. Whether you feared God, whether you've kept his commandments, whether you haven't, nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. Notice this. It says, every work will be brought into judgment. Folks, I want you to pay attention. Pay good attention now. Every work will be brought into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 that nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. That which is hidden down below will be proclaimed from the housetops. The Lord will bring to light things that are not visible now. And this, by the way, is a motivation for us not to judge other people before the time. Let me read a passage that says that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I think a way to illustrate this is to hearken your mind back to a situation where you've come to a rash judgment about somebody, and then you learned a key fact about that person's life or situation, and it totally upended your judgment about whatever that person was about or what their problem was or why they were doing what they were doing. And then you said, oh, you see, you shouldn't judge before the time because you don't know the secret things. But God will bring forward the secret things when the time comes for him to do that. God will judge properly our hidden sins, our private acts of righteousness, our bad motivations, our behind-the-scenes help. Everything will be recognized by God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have done toward the saints. God will not forget our righteous acts either. But there's going to be no faking it before God. You're not going to be able to fake it till you make it into heaven, right? You are going to be plain for all to see, for God to look through you as if you're transparent. The one book that I've been reading on Ecclesiastes by Ryken offers a penetrating insight here. Let me read what he writes. At the final judgment, it will matter how we used our time, whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or worked hard for the Lord. It will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it on ourselves or invested it in the eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what our eyes saw, our hands touched, and our mouths spoke. Whether we obeyed our father and mother will matter. So the look we gave them and the little comment we made as we were walking away. What we did for a little two-year-old will matter too, the way we made time for her and got down on her level. What we said about someone else's performance will matter, that sarcastic remark or the word of genuine praise. The proud boast and the selfless sacrifice will matter. The household task and the homework assignment will matter. The cup of water, the tear of compassion, the word of testimony, all of it matters. What Ryken is saying is that while it may seem that in life nothing matters, because as you look through the book of Ecclesiastes and see all these frustrating things and the injustice and wrong outcomes and endless cycles and things you cannot control, the reality is that everything matters because God exists and He's going to bring everything into judgment. Therefore, your life matters, and what you do and choose to do really does matter. But this business is a very serious business because he says God will bring every work into judgment. Every work? That's a scary proposition. You and I both have done many wrong things that will, unless otherwise handled, result in our condemnation. The wages of sin is death, after all. We all have some secret things. Good, some of them, and bad, some of them, that would be at issue in this judgment in chapter 12. But what I want to say, and here's the connection to the table tonight, I thank God that His Son gladly took upon Himself the wages of death so that my sin could be removed. When Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins," that word remission is a key word. That word remission means to remove. It is the freeing of the beneficiary of the removal, the believer. It frees the beneficiary from the obligation that sin has on that person and to result in death. So if you're guilty of sin, then you're obligated to pay for that sin. But when your sins are remitted, then you're no longer obligated to pay the eternal punishment for that sin and guilt. Those sins are removed and thus are not grounds for judgment anymore. So yes, my every work is brought into judgment. The New Testament addition to what Solomon has revealed here is that my sinful works are judged at the cross so that I will not have to be judged for them when I stand before the Bema seat of Christ. So every work is judged, but the sins are judged at the cross, and the good that I may have done for the Lord is an object of reward for God to give to me in Christ. And so that way we are liberated from the scary proposition of being judged for every work, secret or not. Now that doesn't unobligate us from fearing God and keeping His commandments, right? We still have to do that. But it's just amazing to me the thought that our bad is taken by Christ in His death, and our good is rewarded by God and redounds to His honor, since He worked it all in us from the beginning. It's quite a thought. Christ takes our bad, we get His good, and we are rewarded for the faithful deeds that we do. Wow, that's amazing. So this is still true, but it's true in a modified way because of the death of Christ. And so we thank God that in Him there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's a great blessing. I'm going to close my message, pray, and then I'll ask the men to come forward and share with us the bread and the cup as we partake of the table today. Father, this evening as we gather around the table, I pray that You will help us to take a few moments to consider our lives and our sins, our deeds that would come into judgment. And I pray that if there are things that we need to confess, that we will so do in the quiet of these next moments as the men come forward to distribute the bread and the cup. May our hearts be singularly focused upon You, our God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You for what He's done to make it so that we can have life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.